we've got to trust, haven't we? The chart and compass we're given. We've got to say, well, this knows the way to go, so I'm going to follow it. And the Bible leads us to Christ, but we've got to trust and put our faith in the testimony of the Bible. And I thought I was pretty confident I could get you this morning. But I thought, I tell you what, I'll use Google Maps just in case. And it got me so far. And I got to a certain point and it said, turn right here. And I thought, well, I don't know, that doesn't look right to me. And I didn't listen to it. And I ended up going round and round the outskirts of Porth for about 10 minutes because of that. And on reflection, I think Google Maps was right. We can have the directions, can't we? And they can be the right directions, but do we put our confidence and our faith in them? Well, I learned to my detriment a little that we should do that. Let's turn then to Luke chapter 14, please. Luke 14. If you could invite anyone, past or present, famous or otherwise, to dinner in your home, who would you choose? Well, in the passage before us, Luke introduces us to a man who was granted the immense privilege of having none other than Jesus of Nazareth at his meal table. We're not given this man's name, but we are told in verse 1 that he was one of the rulers of the Pharisees. So he was a Pharisee, but more than that, he was one of the leading Pharisees of the day. That may mean that he was a member of a very important group in Jewish society called the Sanhedrin. That group was made up of 70 men who were responsible for overseeing and deciding on the religious affairs of the Jews. Remember, the Jews at that time, when Jesus was ministering on the earth, the Jews were under Roman occupation. And the Romans reserved for themselves the right to govern civil matters in the land. But they left religious affairs to the Jews. They didn't want to get involved in those. They said, you know what you're doing with that. And the Sanhedrin were the group appointed to deal with these religious affairs. And they had Pharisees on there and Sadducees. And it may well be then that this man was one of those 70 religious rulers in the land. Verse 1 also tells us that this meal to which he invited Jesus took place on the Sabbath. Now, it was commonplace on the Sabbath for the leader of the local synagogue to invite the visiting rabbi who had taught at the synagogue that day to his home for a meal. We might do that with a visiting preacher if he's traveled quite a distance. Somebody in the congregation might say, well, you'll come to me for dinner today. And they did that in the synagogues. A visiting rabbi might be invited, and the leader of the local synagogue would say, come back to my house and I will provide you with a meal. Generally, the idea was he would continue teaching in the home. So he didn't have a rest in the afternoon like a visiting preacher might today. He had his meal, but a number of people would be invited and it would be another teaching occasion. And that might be what's happening here. This ruler of the Pharisees may well be the leader of the local synagogue, and he's invited Jesus, who was taught at the synagogue that day, to his home for the customary hospitality. Now, Jesus was not the only invited guest present at the meal. We discover from verse 3 that he was joined at the table by lawyers and Pharisees, and that was significant, as we'll see in due course. Now, you might be thinking, how kind of this Pharisee to open his home to Jesus like this and to give him such refreshment. But if that is how you're thinking, then I suggest you need to think again. Because this man, and no doubt his friends with him, seem to have had an ulterior motive in hosting Jesus that day. Look at verse 2. We read, behold, this is important, in other words, there was a certain man before Jesus who had dropsy. He had a disability. Now, a man like that would never normally be invited to the home of a Pharisee. They wouldn't give men like him the time of day, as we'll see perhaps this morning, maybe tonight. they regarded such people as this to clearly be under the judgment of God. No, we don't want you anywhere near us. So why was this man there that day? Well, I think the answer to that question is to be found at the end of verse 1, where we read that those who were at the meal table watched Jesus closely. In other words, they wanted to see how Jesus would react to the presence in the room of this man with dropsy. Because remember, it was the Sabbath. And the Pharisees insisted that to heal somebody on the Sabbath was to break the law of Moses. And they knew that Jesus had a reputation for healing people he came into contact with, and he was prepared to do that even if it was on the Sabbath. And so in a sense, the trap is set. And they do this on a number of occasions. They try and blacken the name of Jesus. They try and discredit him. And so it's setting a trap for him, because they know, in a sense, when Jesus sees this man with dropsy, he won't be able to help himself. He'll just have to heal him. And if he heals him on the Sabbath, they'll be able to tell people, you never guess what he's done. He's broken the law of Moses. He can't be a true prophet. He can't really be from God, or he would keep the law of Moses. And so it was a setup, good and proper. The invitation to dinner was given not in a spirit of goodwill, but in an effort to ruin him. They were convinced that they were about to get the better of him. But Jesus, not for the first time and not for the last time, if you forgive the pun, considering they were at a dinner table, turned the table on them. And he proceeded to do four things which would have made them very uncomfortable indeed. Firstly, and I'm just going to mention the first three in passing, and then we're going to focus on the fourth thing he did that would have made them squirm. Firstly, in verses 3-6, he rebuked them all for their hardness of heart towards the man with dropsy. Secondly, in verses 7-11, he exposed the pride in the souls of the dinner guests by noting how they competed with one another to occupy the seat of honor. And then thirdly, in verses 12-14, Jesus highlighted the selfishness displayed by the host in only inviting people from whom he expected to get something in return. How this must have made them squirm. And you know, the Spirit of God and Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus Christ does that, doesn't it? Doesn't he? Here we are in our sin, pride, selfishness, hardness of heart. There we are in our sin. And the Spirit of God comes to us. And he's got purposes for us. He's got designs on us. He's going to save us. He's going to transform us. He's going to bring us into the kingdom of God. But the first thing he has to do, of course, is to show us our sin. He has to expose to our own view our own hearts. And it's not pleasant, is it, to see ourselves as we really are? It's like looking in a mirror, perhaps, isn't it? The word of God is likened to a mirror, and we look into it and we see what we really are. The world might think we're okay. We might have thought we were okay, but the word of God exposes to us our true heart, our sinful heart before God. And it's not pleasant. But he does it not to crush us, but to convict us so that we might come to him for forgiveness. Can you remember that time, perhaps, when he began to turn the screw on you, to shine the spotlight on your heart? And perhaps you didn't like it, perhaps you wanted to get away from it, but he wasn't going to let you. And he, in the end, showed you not only your sin, but your savior from sin. It's not pleasant, is it? But we need it. I wonder, has the Lord been doing that? I don't know you. Some of your faces I know, but I don't really know any of you well as people. And I don't know this morning, perhaps the Lord, perhaps you're a Christian even, the Lord still shines his light on our hearts, because our hearts are not what they should be. They're being cleansed, aren't they, and being changed, but they're not what they should be. Perhaps you're an unbeliever this morning, and the Lord has been making you uncomfortable. And you've been trying to turn away from him, perhaps, because you don't like what he's showing you. The pride, the selfishness, the rebellion in your heart. Don't. Don't turn away from him. Sadly, we're going to see that these people he was speaking to probably did. It was good that they were made uncomfortable. It was an important first step to conversion, but they wouldn't have it. I pray today that if the Lord is making you uncomfortable, you would come to him and ask him to save you from what he has shown you. And if you're a believer and the Lord is putting his hand on things in your life that shouldn't be for a believer, and if you're going to grow and develop and mature as a follower of Christ, they need to be put to death. Then I pray again today, don't try and quieten the voice of the Spirit. Don't try and close the word that is showing you these things. Come to him in repentance and faith, and you'll find him a wonderfully forgiving Savior. So Jesus made these people uncomfortable in those three ways. No wonder they hated him and sadly ultimately sought to kill him. But then Jesus did something else. And this is what I want us to look at this morning. And we'll build on what I look at this morning, this evening. Jesus did something else in verses 15 to 24, which would have made these lawyers and Pharisees and the leader of the Pharisees that was with them even more angry. What was it? Well, in verse 15, having heard Jesus say much about how to behave at dinners and suppers, like the one they were enjoying, one of the fellow guests exclaimed, notice, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is he who shall eat bread, not at a dinner table like this one, but in the kingdom of God. What did he mean by that? Well, we must think of the background, the Old Testament background to where this man was coming from. Because the Jews, like this man, were waiting for God to send a Messiah. He had promised to do that through prophet after prophet after prophet. God had said, I will send you one day a king like no other. And he'd sent other kings before this, and the people must have thought, is this the king that we're waiting for? But no, all those kings were flawed. All those kings failed the people ultimately in one way or another. But God has said, I'm going to send you a perfect king, a king like no other, a unique, magnificent king. And when he comes, he will establish the kingdom of God, or as it's often called, the kingdom of God. Of heaven. And this kingdom is a kingdom which will never end. All the other kings, well, their kingdoms ultimately came to an end, either through death or through the king's own folly. But this king will establish a kingdom that will never end. And this Messiah, this king will establish it. He will reign over it forever. And to be part of that kingdom will be the most glorious thing imaginable, because it'll be a kingdom of joy and peace and hope, and God's favor will rest forever upon everyone who is in this kingdom. And the prophet Isaiah said that when the Messiah comes to establish this unspeakably wonderful kingdom, that the Messiah would provide for the people in the kingdom, quote, a feast of rich food, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meals and the finest of wines. When the kingdom comes, says the prophet Isaiah, it'll be like you're all sitting at a magnificent banqueting table, eating the best food and the best, drinking the best wine that's ever been seen. Now, the Jews believed that there would be a literal feast like that to celebrate the start of this kingdom. And so they were looking for this. A perpetual feast at the banqueting table of God, continually feeding on his goodness and his bounty. And so this dinner guest, then, with all this in mind, we're waiting for the Messiah. We're waiting for him to bring this kingdom. And when he does, we'll have a wonderful literal feast to start with. And then after that, when the plates have been cleared and washed up, every day will metaphorically speaking, be like a banquet. And so he's saying to Jesus, yes, the kind of dinners you are talking about, the kind of dinners we're having now are great. But the feast we'll eat in the kingdom of God will be truly magnificent. And those who have a seat at that table will be blessed beyond measure. And Jesus responds to that statement by telling a parable. What was the purpose of that parable? We look at the details in a moment. But why did Jesus tell that parable? Remember now, this man is saying, the truly blessed person will be the person who feasts in the kingdom of God. The person who will be part of this great kingdom that the Messiah will set up. Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that this man was absolutely convinced in his own mind that he would be at that banqueting table when the Messiah came. He would have a part in this marvelous kingdom. And no doubt all of those seated around the table with him thought the same. Of course they would be granted citizenship in the kingdom of God. Why wouldn't they be? They, if anyone was the perfect candidate for it, they were. Because for one thing, they were Jews. They were amongst the old covenant people of God. They were the physical descendants of Abraham. So they were convinced that their ethnicity put them in the right place to be in this kingdom. And what's more, they weren't just any old Jews. They were lawyers and Pharisees. They studied God's law. They taught God's law. And they thought they were doing their best to keep God's law. And so they thought, here we are, we're Jews, and we have built up a righteousness for ourselves, which surely God is pleased with. So we come from the right people group on the earth, and we have worked hard to put ourselves in a place whereby God can accept us. So of course we're going to be in this kingdom. Of course we'll be one of those blessed to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, by means of this parable, challenges their assumption. And really, he asks them to think seriously about whether they would, in fact, be given a place in this kingdom that they were expecting. And so by means of this parable, Jesus is asking them some very searching questions. Here's that man sort of smug, you know, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to him, but is that you? Will you be on the guest list? Will you have a seat at that table? Will you be welcome in that banqueting hall? Have you met the criteria for invitation? And Jesus works to demolish their presumptions about the kind of people who would be given citizenship in God's kingdom and would be able to enjoy all its blessings and benefits. And we look at it from one aspect now this morning, and one angle this evening. Who will be in the kingdom of God? And what we're going to find is that the people they thought would be in wouldn't, and the people they thought would never be in would. So let's see then how Jesus approached this extremely important question for them and for us. Who is welcome in the kingdom of God? Who will have fellowship with God now and live with God forever? So let's look at the parable itself then. And at the heart of this parable is, in verse 16, a great supper, a feast, which a man clearly of considerable wealth to be able to provide food for so many people decides to host. Now, in the Middle East at that time, invitations to big events like this were issued in two stages. This is important. To begin with, when he had drawn up his guest list, the host would simply inform those whose names were on the list that he was going to be holding a banquet in the very near future and that they were invited to it. So no date or time would be given at that point. People were simply told there's going to be a feast soon and you will be invited to it. And then when the food had been prepared and the table had been laid, the host would contact people who'd received that first invitation a second time to tell them the time for the feast has come. Everything is ready. Please come and join me. And the guests then would put aside what they were doing, come to the table, and the festivities would commence. And that's the process that the host follows here. He sends a first invitation. We read in verse 16, the certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And then verse 17, he sends out the second invitation. The food is ready. Come on then, come and join me at the table. Verse 17, he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But we find something here now that would have been shocking to the people who heard the parable. Because the people would have said, yes, yes, we'd like to come. They'd accepted, if you like, the first invitation. They'd been told they were welcome if they wanted to come. And they said, yes, yes, we'll come. Just let us know when it's ready. They then, when the servant comes the second time, decline the invitation. And in verses 18 to 20, Jesus zeroes in on three of the invitees who sought to excuse themselves from this supper. The first man explains his inability to attend in verse 18. I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Second man comes forward, verse 19. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And then somebody else says in verse 20, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And you might think, well, there we are. It would have been nice. I'm sure they'd like to have gone, but that's life, isn't it? Sometimes things get in the way, and you can't do what you'd like to do. But friends, I put it to you that that's not where these people were coming from. It's not that they would dearly have loved to attend the feast, but unfortunately, the demands of life had overtaken them. Neither was it the case that they would have done so if there was nothing else on, but there were other things that took priority. No, the truth is that for whatever reason, when it came to it, none of these men had any desire whatsoever to attend the feast. And what they offered were not explanations, but excuses. And if you drill down into them, you find they are so flimsy, so transparent, so obviously insincere. It reminds me of some of the reasons that pupils I had in Treorchy Comprehensive used to give when they hadn't done their homework. You know, it sounds like they got a plausible thing, but you do a bit of detective work and it's just not true. Because take the man now who's bought land. And no, he can't come to the feast because he's bought land. What's going on here? Who, friends, in their right mind, would spend as much money as it would take to purchase land without inspecting it first? Who in their right mind then would spend the amount of money you'd need to buy 5 yoke of oxen without testing them first of all to see that they could do what you wanted them to do? No, these men were lying through their teeth. And even if they had been so foolhardy as to invest in property and oxen without checking it out first, why couldn't they wait until the feast was over to go and see them? Because they didn't seem all that concerned before about looking at them. Why this sudden concern to see what they have bought? No, these reasons just don't hold water. And what about the man who couldn't come because he just got married? Well, it is true that he would have to leave his wife to go to the feast because sorry, ladies, that was the culture of the time. Only men were invited to such occasions. But it wouldn't have been for long. And the law of Moses did say that men were not to be called up for battle during the first year of marriage so they could establish their new relationship. But that hardly applied here. Again, friends, this was a barefaced lie. having said to begin with they would come when the feast was ready. Now it is here. They don't have a moment's interest in it. And look at how the man responded, the master, when he heard what the servant reported. That servant, verse 21, came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house was angry. You see, in Middle Eastern culture, it would have been interpreted as a gross personal insult. And if a king had received such treatment, it was regarded as a legitimate ground for war. That's how serious it was to say, yes, I'm interested, I'll come. And then to back out when the moment came. Because you think the host had spent money on food? He'd made elaborate arrangements and then snubbed like this. And we read in verses 21 to 23 that he's so angry that he says these people will have no opportunity to change their minds. And they won't even get a taste of my supper. That's interesting, verse 24. None of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. You see, it was customary in those days, if somebody really couldn't come to the feast, that the host would send to them a taste of the feast. What we would call, I suppose, in our culture, a doggy bag. Or like a little gift bag you'd have, you know, at the end of a party. And the idea here is, he is so angry with these people for the way they have treated him, they won't even get a doggy bag from the feast. Because of what they've done. Now, where do the lawyers and the Pharisees fit into this parable then? Well, the host introduced to us in verse 16 represents God. And God has decided to prepare for his people a feast, a banquet of blessings that his people are invited to come and enjoy. What are some of the dishes put out on the table? The forgiveness of all their sins, a righteous standing in his sight, adoption into his family, eternity with him in a wonderful new creation. God, before the foundation of the world, decided to lay on this feast, metaphorically speaking, for his people. And God sent the first invitation. You remember that, the invitation of verse 16? You remember that where I'm not telling you when the feast is yet, but just for you to know, this is what I'm going to do and you can come. God had sent that first invitation through various Old Testament prophets who had come to the Jews and had said to them, as I mentioned earlier, I'm going to send a Messiah, or God's going to send a Messiah. He's going to put on this banquet for you in his kingdom. That first invitation had come during Old Testament days. And then, centuries later, God sent another servant, the greatest servant of all, to issue the second invitation, the invitation of verse 17, to tell his people that the Messiah has come. The kingdom is here. The feast is ready. So come and sit at the table and begin to enjoy what God has given to you. Who was that greater servant who comes with the second invitation? The Old Testament prophets brought the first invitation. Who's this great prophet of God? Well, it's Jesus himself. Jesus comes now, sent by God, to declare to the people, the kingdom is here, the feast is ready, come and enjoy. And the wonderful almost twist in the tale is that the servant who comes to say the kingdom is ready is indeed himself the king who has come to bring it. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior that's going to lay on all these blessings. And you remember at the outset of his ministry, his public ministry, what did he say? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or to put it another way, to use the words of the parable, come. But all things are now ready. So the Old Testament prophets, all they could ever say was, it's going to come. It's going to come. And Jesus now arrives and says, it has come because I've come. I'm the king. I'm the one through whom all these blessings can be enjoyed. And in me, the kingdom has come and the feast is ready. But just as in verses 18 to 20 of the parable, Now that it was actually here, people rejected the invitation to the feast. So the Pharisees were doing exactly the same. They'd received the first invitation from the Old Testament prophet, and they had said, yes, we'd like to come to that. We'd like to be in the kingdom of God. But now Jesus comes with the second invitation to tell them, well, come on then. But they're not interested. They don't want it. They turn it down. Why? Well, again, like the people in this parable, well, they had their reasons. They had explanations for why they didn't want to listen to Jesus. Well, they said, you've no right to issue the invitation because you're not from God. And you're certainly not the Messiah. You're a fraud. You're demon-possessed. You break the law of Moses and all these things. You see, again, it was a smokescreen, wasn't it? All those things. The reality is they didn't want to listen to Jesus. They sought to justify that with supposed reasons, but they didn't want to listen to Jesus. Do you know why? Because the kingdom he had come to establish and the feast that he was inviting them to was not the kind of kingdom they were hoping for. And it wasn't the kind of feast they were expecting. Do you know why? Well, do you remember I said to you just now, Jesus began his public ministry with these words, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That wasn't exactly how he began it. He began it, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, Jesus says, if you're going to be part of this kingdom, if you're going to sit at this feast, there's something you need to do first. You need to repent. In other words, you're not fit to be at the feast. You're not able to come into the kingdom because you're sinners. You've rejected God. You've walked your own path. You're living for yourselves. You're serving your own will. But you can come to the table. You can enter the kingdom if you will repent of your sin and put your faith in me. But the Pharisees didn't want that. These people at the table didn't want that because they didn't want to humble themselves. Jesus speaks about only those earlier in the passage, only those who humble themselves will be exalted. Only those who humble themselves will sit at the table. Only those who will come and say, I don't deserve to be here, but I pray that I can come through Christ, only they will come. And so these Pharisees, you see, they said they were interested in the kingdom of God, and they were, but not the true kingdom of God, not a kingdom that came through Christ, not a kingdom that required repentance and faith. And Jesus' message here for them and his message for us today is this. If you think like that, there is no place for you in the kingdom of God. There is no seat with your name at it, on it, at the table. Because Christ is the one who brings the kingdom. He is the one who sets the terms for its entry. And he is the door through whom we go into the banqueting hall. To say yes to Christ is to say yes to the kingdom and yes to the feast. To say no to Christ is to shut yourself out from it forever. Now, Jesus is clear about that, isn't he, in verse 24. I say to you that none of those men who were invited, those who said, yes, we'll come, but then when it came to it, said no, none of them shall taste my supper. But interestingly, in verse 24, my supper there is speaking about himself, the supper I am going to provide. It's as simple as this. Nothing will grant you entry to the kingdom and a seat at the table apart from faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying to them, being a physical descendant of Abraham, that brought with it many blessings, but no automatic place in the kingdom. All the good works you've done, all the efforts you've made to try and teach the law and keep the law and all these things, they will not get you in. Faith in Christ and faith alone is the way to the kingdom. The Pharisees didn't have that. And so Jesus has the audacity, as they would see it, to say to them, you're talking about it. You're teaching about it. You say you're looking forward to it. You won't even be part of it. Could you imagine the offense that would cause? And Jesus makes it clear that not only will you not get the Father's favor, but you will experience the Father's wrath, as the host was angry at the rejection of the gospel, so to speak, the good news of the feast. So the Father is angry at all today who reject the invitation Christ offers. And of course, what we're going to find, and we'll pick this up tonight, is that Jesus says, do you want me to take it, I paraphrase, to another level? You won't have a place at God's kingdom if you carry on as you are. There'll be no room for you at the feast, but there will be for those you despise. There will be for those you condemn. There will be for those you'd never have at your table, the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, those who dwell in the streets and the lanes and the highways and the hedges. They'll be there if they have faith in Christ. And Jesus, as I come to a close soon, Jesus in Luke 13, he'd already said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, can you imagine how they'd have taken this? When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, the Gentiles, the dogs, the despised ones. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. These people were so proud of their ethnicity, so proud that they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says to them, you'll be thrown out, you won't be in with them, but the Gentiles will. Why? Because they have faith in Christ. Jesus' message was clear. Doesn't matter if you're a Pharisee. Without faith in me, you can't enter the kingdom of God. On the flip side, it doesn't matter if you've been a prostitute. It doesn't matter if you're demon-possessed. You may even be a Gentile. If you have faith in me, come. You're welcome. Sit at my table. And friends, the kingdom of God has indeed come, as Jesus announced it in his day. It's not a political entity visible on a map, like the Pharisees thought it would be. It's in the hearts of everyone, even here today, who have faith in God's Son. If we have put our confidence in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we've turned from our sin, we've repented because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we've put our faith in Christ, then that kingdom has come into our hearts and lives. And with it, all the blessings, all the dishes at the feast, if you like, our sins are forgiven. We are righteous in God's sight. We're adopted into his family. We have the hope in our hearts that we're going to live with him forever. Whoever you are today, you are welcome at that feast if you put your faith in the King of that kingdom, Jesus Christ. And you may think yourself a very weak Christian with very poor faith in Christ. If you have faith in him, you are sitting at that table. It all hinges on our response to Jesus and our relationship with him. Jesus would say, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And it's now as simple as this. He who believes in the Son, trusts in him, has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So I ask you this morning, have you responded in repentance and faith to Christ's invitation? He's brought the kingdom. Only through him does it come. Have you responded to it? If you haven't, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. You're not in the kingdom. And you will not be at that feast. And there will be for you weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that message, as it caused offense amongst the Pharisees in Jesus' day, has caused many offense in many chapels. But there we are. The gospel is an offense. If that's where you are, that's where you are. But you don't have to stay there. Because through repentance and faith, the most embittered, hardened Pharisee can sit at the table with Christ. And if you have faith in Christ, I don't care who you are. I don't care what your history or track record is. If you have put your faith in Christ, you are warmly welcome in heaven, in God's banqueting table. Let me finish with the words of Wesley. Come, sinners, to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. He need not one be left behind, for God hath bidden all mankind. Sent by my Lord, and I pray that is my mission today, sent by my Lord, on you I call. The invitation is to all. Come, all the world, come, sinner thou. All things in Christ are ready now. Come, all ye souls by sin oppressed, ye restless wanderers after rest, ye poor and maimed and lame and blind, in Christ a hearty welcome find. I pray we'd all respond to that today, and we'll continue and finish Jesus' teaching from this parable this evening.